given us his son, sent him to this earth to live and die and be raised again. And because God is so generous to us, we have the opportunity to spend eternity with him in heaven. And it's only right that we should come together in occasions like this and honor him with our praise and adoration as we're doing this morning. Well, as we've been announcing and trying to encourage folks to come visit with us today to consider this topic of what is truth. We live in a world that's filled with alternative facts and a lot of fake news that we're treated to all the time in, you know, television broadcasts and internet news and newspapers and whatnot. And it's hard to discern what the truth is, to tell even who's telling the truth. I was talking to some people yesterday, and I was asking some folks, aren't you tired of the fake news? Aren't you tired of not being able to tell what the truth is and who's telling the truth? I think most of us are, especially when it comes to the political news. You might be interested to know that last year, the Oxford Dictionaries always, they pick a word of the year. And their word for last year was post-truth. Post-truth. I don't know if you've heard that word being used. Sandy said she wasn't really familiar with it, but I heard it several times last year and into this year. The word post-truth, it's a hyphenated word, and they define it as denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. That's really kind of the world we're living in, isn't it? Where what the facts are don't much matter. It's what people believe, it's their perception of things that really counts. And it's people's perceptions and their opinions and their beliefs that gets reported as the facts. And when that happens, we really don't know what the facts are. The saying that's been going around for some time now, that perception is reality. Have you heard that? Perception is reality? Well, to most people nowadays, it seems like that's the case. That they believe that reality, that what is actually true, is whatever they perceive it to be. Their perceptions are reality. Folks, I got news for you this morning. Perception is perception, and reality is reality. And oftentimes, our perceptions are not reality. They're off. They're skewed. We're misinformed. Our feelings are not corresponding with objective facts. Perception isn't reality. Not really. Even when it's perceived to be. Now, are we saying this morning that this post-truth mindset has never happened before in human history, or that it's worse now than it's ever been? No, that's not the case. Other cultures at certain places and times in human history have given up on factual truth as their standard, even as we seem to have today. Way back in the days of Jeremiah, who was living and prophesying about 600 years before Christ, Jeremiah was crying about the situation, even as some of us might like to cry about it today. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He's speaking somewhat poetically there, but really what he's saying is, I wish I just had, you know, unlimited amount of tears to cry because of the situation that my people are in. And he goes on and describes that situation. He says, "I'm living in an assembly of treacherous men," as you get on down to verse 3. "Like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies." And so just like somebody would shoot arrows, the people in Jeremiah's day were telling lies. He says, "They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me." Excuse me. Those with discernment know that we have been living in a spiritual post-truth era for quite a while now in America. Over the past few decades, as in the days of Jeremiah, God's facts and truths that are revealed in His creation and found in His Word, the Bible, God's truth has been less influential, I should say, in shaping individual and public opinion. And the appeal has been to emotion and personal perspectives. Long ago, Jesus stood on trial within the halls of Pilate, the Roman governor. And as he stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him this question: What is truth? What is truth? As we're going to see in just a moment, it was really a ridiculous question to ask. The entire situation, if you kind of think about it, was pretty ridiculous. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, the King of Kings, standing on trial for his life before a second-rate Roman governor in the little province of Judea. The Son of God, who was truth embodied, standing before a man who had no idea what truth was, and being asked the question, what is truth? People today, by and large in our culture and our society, I think have no more understanding of the answer to that question than Pilate did. Pilate didn't know what truth was. And a lot of folks today that have no concept of what truth is. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, all of this was prophesied. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." It seems like people would rather listen to a fable, to a made-up story, than they would to the actual factual truth of the matter. Paul said it would come when people would rather listen to teachers, talking about religious teachers, tell them stuff that's made up, stuff that he describes as just fables. They'd rather hear that than they would the truth of God. Let's get back to the question of the moment. What is truth anyway? What is truth? Where can we find it? And why should we want it? The Bible is God's truth. The Bible is God's truth. The Bible, of course, claims to be the Word of God. In passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, every scripture or all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it out. It came from Him. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or thoroughly furnished to every good work. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 that no prophecy of scripture ever came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that's produced the scriptures as we have them. That's the claim of the Bible. A phrase like, "thus says the Lord," or "God said," is found over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone. So time and time again, place after place, verse after verse, what the Bible says about itself is that it's the Word of God. Well, you say, well, lots of books claim to be the Word of God. Do they? How many books claim to be the Word of God? There's not lots, I can tell you that. You could probably name on one hand, if you started to think about it, the books that even claim to be God's Word. There aren't that many. But the Bible makes that claim. But more than making a claim to be the Word of God, the Bible seems to be the Word of God. And let me tell you what I mean by that. If God had given man His Word, you'd expect some things to be true about it. For one thing, you'd expect it to be a unified, coherent, understandable message. And that's what we have in the Bible. We have a message that is understandable, it's coherent, it fits together extremely well, even though, by the way, it's not really just one book, the Bible isn't. The Bible is a combination of 66 books that were written over a period of about 1,500 years, with God using about 40 different men to do the actual penning of the books. And so you have this book or book of books that's written over 1,500 years, a lot of different authors, you know, contributing to it, and yet it tells one story. It has a central character who is God Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ. It has a central message having to do with the salvation of man's soul and how man can be right before God in this life and in eternity. It's an amazing book that tells this story consistently from beginning to end. So the unity of the Bible speaks to us that, if God had a book, it would be unified. It would be a coherent single message, even if it were written over 1,500 years. Because God's eternal. It wouldn't matter how long time it took to write it. And then God's book is a book of high standards. And if God gave a man a book, you'd expect it to be a book of high standards. The morality of the Bible is much higher than the morality of mankind, for sure. And the morality of other religions. Think about the morality that the Quran, the holy book of the Muslims, allows. We see it on the news every day, don't we? The beheadings, the marriages to grown men, to girls, all sorts of things. The vile retaliation and vengeance that Islam allows. We could look at other standards of morality practiced by other religions, put in other books. But you won't find a higher standard of morality than that that's found in the Scriptures, which all boils down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. What a standard. If God gave us His Word, that's the kind of standard you'd expect. In the Bible, we have a book that agrees with archaeology, or I should say archaeology agrees with it. When we go over to the Bible lands and we dig up, you know, places where people who are mentioned in the Bible were, lands that they occupied, we try to find the history of those places. We find that the things that are there dovetail perfectly with the Bible story. And that when the Bible describes things, for instance, like the fallen walls of Jericho, you go to Jericho and guess what you find? Fallen walls. You know, all the way throughout. I was mentioning last November, I got to go to Israel. The Bible talks about Hezekiah building this tunnel underneath Jerusalem to bring water outside of Jerusalem into the city so the city could withstand the sieges of foreign nations. There was a period of time when people said, oh, there's no such tunnel. We haven't seen any such tunnel. I walked through it. Okay? It's there. And so over and over again, archaeology confirms the Bible record. Well, that's what you'd expect if the Bible is the Word of God. You'd expect archaeology to confirm the Bible record. If God gave us a book, what else would we expect? If God wanted to give His message to mankind, we would expect that it would be transmitted all over the world. And it would be translated into more languages than any other book. And there would be more copies of it than any other book. If that's God's word, we'd expect it to go everywhere. And guess what? The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book by far. It's available all over the world. That's what you'd expect if it's God's word. If it's God's word, you'd expect it to endure. Not just to be for certain people at a certain time, but to be something that has staying power and has influence not only when it was written, but for centuries and millennia thereafter. And that's what we find with the Bible. It has that kind of staying power. Now, all of that doesn't prove the Bible to be God's word, but it sure makes it seem like it could be, right? It claims to be God's word, and there are a lot of things about it that make it seem like it's God's word. But the Bible proves to be God's word as well. And while we won't get this morning into a lot of evidences for that, we want to look at just a couple of things. The Bible proves to be God's word by the miracles that were performed within it. And you say, well, we haven't seen any of those miracles today. No, we haven't. But the people who saw them were convinced. And the people who saw those miracles, they believed that what the prophets were speaking and the apostles were writing was truly God's word because of the fantastic supernatural events that they were witnessing. Those things couldn't have just happened, and the people who saw them knew that. And so they knew that the people who were performing those acts were people who were sent from God and were speaking and writing God's word. There are a lot of miracles recorded in the Bible. And there are many witnesses to those miracles. But the chiefest of all miracles, I believe, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then everything the Bible says is true. And everything Jesus said is true. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I'll be telling you that in the New Testament, in three different passages, you have this phrase, the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. That the gospel is truth. The word gospel means good news. It's the story of Jesus Christ. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is telling us about the gospel, what is called in other passages the truth of the gospel. He says in chapter 15 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So there's the basic elements, if you will, of the gospel story. Christ lived, died, and rose again. But notice what Paul says. Here's this great miracle. Somebody coming back from the dead. Somebody being killed, sure enough, and yet he lives again. But notice the next things that Paul has to say. After that, in verse 6, verse 5, he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. So 12 men, the apostles, saw Jesus. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. That's Paul saying. Paul's saying, we have evidence about this resurrection. We have a lot of witnesses. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the early 50s AD, scarcely 20 years after the events, there were people living who had seen the resurrected Christ. And Paul is saying, you don't have to believe me. Talk to some of these 500 that saw him. Talk to the other apostles. all of these reliable witnesses, people who were willing to die for their testimony. Now, it's one thing to say you saw something happen. It's another thing, you know, somebody puts a gun to your head or a sword to your throat and says, now tell me, did that really happen or not? And consistently, the apostles never changed their story. Even not only at the threat of death, but being put to death. They never changed the story. The witnesses, all of these witnesses, never deny it. Christ was raised from the dead. That's powerful evidence, folks. You haven't just got one or two people saying that Jesus was raised from the dead. You've got all of these people saying. Besides this, and Paul says in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so we believe. In other words, all of these people are preaching this and believing this because they saw the resurrected Christ. But besides the resurrection of Christ, the other strong evidence that we have to prove that the Bible is God's word is prophecy. In fact, prophecy is even stronger evidence than the resurrection as far as the evidence that that the Bible is God's word. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. The apostle Peter there says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. See, the Old Testament prophets and even prophets in the New Testament said things would happen, and those things happened. How could Daniel know that the Babylonians would go down, the Medes and Persians would rise up, and then Greece would rise up after then, and then the Romans would rise up? How could Daniel know in 600 BC the entire flow of human civilization for the next 600 years and prophesy about it in detail? We're studying in the young adult class, the prophecies of Ezekiel. How could Ezekiel know that Tyre would be destroyed and scraped like the top of a rock and made a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea almost 300 years before it happened? How could Ezekiel know that? And we could go over and over and over again. Tonight, I think Scott's planning to present some of these evidences from the book of Daniel that prove that God's word is true. Now, I say all of that, and that's not really even the core of our lesson this morning. But what most all of us believe and know and understand is that the Bible is God's word. And because it's God's word, it's the truth. Please listen to that. Because it's God's word, it's the truth. God, because he is God, the apostle says about him, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, he cannot lie. He cannot lie. I've been watching presidential press secretaries get up in front of the nation for all of my life, almost 60 years. And you know what I found out about those fellas? They can lie. I found that out. But I've been reading the Bible and having it read to me for just that same period of time. And you know what I found out about God? He can't lie. He can't lie. This is really critical. Because what it means is that God's word is truth. Jesus said, God's word is truth. In John 17 and verse 17, he's praying a prayer the night that he was betrayed, just before he was going to be crucified. And he's praying for his apostles. And he's praying to God for his apostles. And he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He says, I have given them the words that you've given me, back in John 17 and verse 8. I gave them the words you gave me, God. They have your words. Your word is truth. That's what I gave to the apostles. I gave them your word. And guess what the apostles did with that word? They gave it to us in what we call the New Testament. God's word is truth. And we have it recorded for us in the New Testament. Jesus is the source of it. In John 8 and verse 31, Jesus says to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The key to knowing the truth then is what? Abiding in the words of Christ. As long as we're there, we're in truth. There's what truth is. The answer to the question, what is truth? It's the words of Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself, as we've said already, is the embodiment of truth. He says in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so here is truth walking and talking among us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the truth. His words are truth. And those words he gave to those apostles, and the apostles gave them to us right here in these books that we have in the New Testament. God's word is truth. So then, what are we going to do with it? We've got the truth. What are we supposed to do with it? What can we do with it? If God's word is truth, and it is, we should learn it. Don't you want to know the truth? You want to keep on with the fake news? Is that what you want to know? Not me. I want to know what the truth is. I should learn it. I should believe it when I learn it. If it needs to be obeyed, if it's truth that needs to be practiced and obeyed, I should do that. So when you go through the New Testament, that's exactly what is said about how to deal with the truth. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants us to know the truth. That's what God wants. That doesn't mean we all will know the truth. It means we all can know it. It requires some effort on our part. We're not going to know the truth just by, you know, waking up in the morning. Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth." If you want to be able to handle truth correctly, you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to be diligent. God wants you to know it. But he wants to know if you want to know it. And the only way that you're going to show him that is by working diligently to learn and know the truth. But you can know it. A lot of people say, well, the truth is not knowable. Really? God wants you to know the truth. You're saying God wants you to do it, but you can't do it? That's a bad position to be in, folks. To deny that you can do, you're unable to do, to say you're unable to do what God says he wants you to do. See? That's a problem. God says he wants you to know the truth and you can know it. God says he wants you to believe the truth. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, those people heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and they believed it. Truth is believable. And believing is a choice. Oh, you don't have to believe it. You choose to believe it. You can know it and choose to believe it. And once you believe it, you can obey it. In fact, if you want to be saved, you must obey it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, "You purified your souls in obeying the truth," is what Peter tells those people. In 2 Thessalonians, we learn that if we don't obey the truth, God's punishment and wrath will be vented upon us. In Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, if we do not obey the truth, Paul says, but obey unrighteousness, we'll have indignation and wrath from God, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Paul says. So the truth can be known, it can be believed, it can be obeyed, and it can be practiced daily in our lives. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we have a relationship with God, if we have fellowship with him, we're going to be practicing the truth in our lives. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, James will say, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Again, what this says is, you can walk in the truth or you can not walk in the truth. But if you're not walking in the truth, you're going to die spiritually. And if you see somebody who's not walking in the truth, you need to try to get him back over here where he can walk in it. Practice it. If God's word is truth, let's strive to know it. Let's strive to believe it. Let's choose to believe it. Let's obey it and practice it. And that sort of brings me to the point at which to which this lesson drives, and that is the contrast between the good news, which is the gospel, and the fake news. In our society, the fake news is put out by what is lovingly referred to as the mainstream media, right? I'm being a little sarcastic with the word lovingly there. But the mainstream media supposedly is putting out the fake news. There is a similar sort of entity, if you will, or entities, that puts out fake news when it comes to spiritual things. Their abbreviation is also MSM, not mainstream media, but mainstream ministers. And we have a lot of mainstream ministers who are putting out fake news that's not according to the gospel, that's not the truth. And so the good news is the gospel. I want you to read here with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. I want you to notice what the apostle Peter says about the gospel. We read verse 22 a second ago. He says, "Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Now notice, we've already said the word of God is what? Truth. Notice also, Peter says, these people have obeyed what? The truth. So they've obeyed the truth. They've been exposed to the word of God, and they've been born again through the word of God. But look at verse 24. "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever." What does? The word of the Lord. What's the word of the Lord? It's truth. Now look at this. "Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." What's the gospel? It's the word of God. It's the truth. It's what these people obeyed to be saved, to be born again, to have their souls purified. Those phrases, truth, word of God, and gospel, are used interchangeably in this text. And the other thing you notice about them is that they endure forever. You know, generations of men come and go. Generations rise up and say, "Oh, we don't believe in God," or "We don't believe in the gospel," or whatever. You know where those generations of men are now? They're in the grave. You know where the gospel is? You know where the truth of God's word is? It's right here. It's still living. Forever. When the men who doubted it and cast stones against it and burned the books that contained it, when they're all in the graves, the word of God, the gospel, continues on. That's its power. So that's the gospel. But the fake news, the mainstream minister news, is all religions are the same. Well, if all religions are the same, then Islam is as good as Christianity, right? Idols are as good as, you know, worshiping the God of heaven. If all religions are the same. The Bible plainly teaches that all religions are certainly not the same. The truth is that all religions are not the same. I saw this last week that Judge Roy Moore was being taken to task by the mainstream media because he said that Islam was a false religion. Now, I'm not for just getting out there and attacking Islam. But if the Bible is true, if the gospel is true, then anything that's in disagreement with the gospel is false. And Islam says that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. And that's false. I don't know how much plainer to put that. If it is true that Jesus is the Son of God, that Islam is false. All religions are not the same. Even all religions that claim to be quote unquote Christian are not the same. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul commends the Thessalonians because he says, you turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, why did they have to turn from idols? Because idols aren't right. Idols aren't true. That's why. God has given us truth. And he's given us a true religion. And anything that's not that is not true. The fake news is you don't have to change to please God. You can stay just like you are. That message is preached and preached and preached. That God really doesn't demand moral change. He really doesn't demand true obedience or righteous living. But the truth is, God does demand repentance. And that word means to change the mind. The very first thing that Jesus preached when he began to preach in Matthew 4 and verse 17 was repent. The first word out of his mouth was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first sermon that was preached after the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2, when people asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? The first thing Peter said was repent. Acts 2 and verse 38. In Acts 3 and verse 19, he says, repent and be converted. That is, change your mind and be changed so that seasons of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Folks, you have to change to please God. You cannot stay the same person you are, the same sinful person that you've been, that caused Christ to be crucified. You cannot stay that person and please God. You've got to change. The fake news is God will accept you no matter what you are. The truth is God wants you to change. The fake news is you're saved based on your feelings. Somebody says, well, I feel like I'm saved, so therefore I am saved. That's a very post-truth idea. Salvation is not based on your feelings. Your feelings will be good if you are saved, but salvation is not based on your feelings. Salvation is based on your faith and obedience in true relationship with God. Matthew chapter 7, there are some who stand before the judgment seat of Christ who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. And they might respond, well, I thought I was saved. I felt like I was saved. Jesus says, depart from me, you who work iniquity. The fake news is baptism isn't necessary for salvation. The mainstream ministers, they put that out a lot. Saul of Tarsus was told in Acts 22 and verse 16 to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism saves us. That's the truth. That's the truth. Anything that's not that is fake news. The fake news says the church is not essential. You don't have to be a part of a church in order to be saved. The truth is that the church is the saved. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus is the Savior of the body, and the body is the church, he says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Some people say, well, okay, if you're saved, you're automatically made part of that church, the body of the saved, but you don't have to go to church. You don't have to attend a local congregation. The Hebrew writer says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Hebrews 10:25. That's the truth. So the truth is that the church is the body of the saved, and that being a part of a local church, assembling with a local church, is also what God wants you to do. We need to know that. We need to believe that. We need to practice that, because it's the truth. Oh, you can get people, mainstream ministers, who tell you it doesn't matter if you're part of a church or not. It doesn't matter if you go to church or not. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the truth is. Friends and neighbors, brothers in Christ, our plea is simply this. Buy the truth and do not sell it. It is a precious, precious commodity. It's becoming more and more rare in our culture, the truth is. And if you can latch on to truth, latch on to it and hold on to it and keep it. It's rare and it's precious. We've been instructed by God to speak the truth in love. And I've tried to do that this morning. I want you to understand that, whoever you are, whatever's brought you here this morning. We say these things because we love you. Someone says, well, that doesn't sound like love to me. It sounds like you're hurting my feelings. One of the most beautiful descriptions of the nature of love, of course, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And one of the things that's said about love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6, is that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We love you because we rejoice in the truth. Paul had to write some inconvenient truths to the Galatians, things that they didn't really want to hear, maybe things that were hard to hear. And when he gets done writing a bunch of those, he asks them this question in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Don't get all offended because of the truth. Don't resent it because somebody's told you the truth that you didn't know before or that's hard for you to hear. Your resentment's not going to change the truth one iota, because the truth is the truth. Let's love it. Let's know it. Choose to believe it. Obey it and practice it. And if right now you realize that the truth is that you are lost because you have not obeyed the truth, you have an opportunity even in these moments to obey God's truth, to name the name of Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Kings and the Lord of your life, turn away from a life of sin, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can do that right now if you would come forward. All together we stand and while we sing.